Jesus Christ, the Son of God who hath come in flesh. Do join me in some brief prayer for our conference that's coming up this weekend before we go into the teaching proper. Our Father, it has been our stated prayer that you would maximally glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, during this Christocentric conference coming up. We've also asked you to take oversight, to undertake and to superintend in who the speakers are, in all details, in a careful fine-tuning of everything that is involved with our conference, that first objective would really be met, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be maximally glorified. And we echo those two things, those two prayer requests, tonight again. Father, it's very simple. I mean, that's what we're asking. We could talk about all of the particulars, every specific that we could think of, and ask you to do everything the way we would like you to do it. Or we can just commit it to you, give it to you, and trust you with all of it, that in every particular, down to minutia, you would make things Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying, and thereby receive the honor and glory to yourself. So we ask, Father, that all those things that would have to yet be done truly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we await and look forward to, we expect, we anticipate your Lord Jesus Christ-style blessing upon our gathering in the 3 days, Friday through Sunday. Father, we do just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Okay. Our incarnational introduction for this evening is 2 John 7. Because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Very similar to last Wednesday night's teaching, very similar to the Lord's Day's incarnational introduction. Many deceivers entered into the world. Who are they? They are those not, present tense, confessing, habitually confessing, iteratively confessing, Jesus Christ, being God who has come in flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Some of you were positive we were starting a series in Psalms because I had mentioned that we might do that. Others of you were certain we were starting a series on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because I mentioned that we might do that and then spoke about being excited about something and you thought that's what it is. We may do both of those things later. But as long as I have non-series time, I need to discharge all of the topical messages that I've wanted to teach for a long time. And so today we have another of those variety of topics. I'd like you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. At the beginning of our teaching tonight, we will read a great many, well, not a great many, but we'll read a number of scriptures here. You know, we're also thankful for these chairs, right? Yeah, so. And my voice is strong on the campus, so thank you if you've been praying for that. I think I'm going to do another year, at least. So, I have many things to be looking at and thanking God over. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of Yahweh, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Then to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? No physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Then Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So, fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Exodus 30, 7 through 9. Aaron shall burn on it, this is on a golden altar of incense. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And then to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and from this we've been reading from our beloved New King James Version. New Testament quotes here will be from our most beloved literal majority translation. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. For I am zealous for you with zeal of God. For I joined you to one husband as a pure virgin to present you to the Christ. But I am fearing lest perhaps as the snake thoroughly deceived Eve in his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the genuineness which is the Christ. For if the one coming to you is proclaiming another Jesus, whom we didn't proclaim, or you are receiving a different spirit which you didn't receive, or a different good message which you didn't accept, you are putting up with them well. And then one more. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Proverbs 22, 28. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. In each one of these passages this evening, I don't know if you picked up on it as we read it, but in each one of these passages tonight, there is one common theme. There is a common thread that I'm going to label human substitutes for divine life. Again, human substitutes for divine life. I have so much in front of me here, and this could go in so many directions, as I'm not really the, you know, read the sermon kind of guy. And this applies to so many areas of our lives that just don't really know in what direction this might happen. We could be here very, very short time, or I could be exercising discipline to get all of this in with you. But I want you to consider what we've got in front of us this evening. First substitute were bronze shields. Solomon, as the Lord Jesus Christ would put it, in all his glory, had gold everywhere. It is said that silver, which is a less precious metal than gold, it was considered such then, it is considered such now, that silver was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Gold was viewed with the highest honor, and that is what gold, when it is used as a type, indicates in the Bible. It is talking about the glory of God, particularly the glory of the God-man, that is the glory that was over His humanity. Reminiscent of John 1:18, that no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. And in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, that is, John speaking for the rest of the apostolic band that was with Him in the days of His flesh, we, the apostles, we viewed His glory. The glory of the unique One from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory, they could see it, that it was the glory of the unique One, that is, the unique Son of God. There was a glory in the Old Testament that is typified by gold on that which they could see. No one has seen God the Father at any time. But they were seeing God the Son, and all over Him, everything He did, there was this glory about Him. The glory that was the peculiar glory, that was the especial glory of the Son of God. It is seen in type in the ark, not Noah's floating box. And by the way, what is an ark? You know, it's a word that meant, was immediately understood in 1611 when the KJV was translated. Nobody knows what an ark is today. So our our thought of an ark, not like an A-R-C-H, but an A-R-K. What is an A-R-K? We think of it as it's just that. It's this boat that Noah had. But the word ark was used all the time in 1611. It means a box. Now that word's become antiquated. Nobody uses it that way today. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing that an ark is a box. This big box that was floating over all the earth, that's not the one we're talking about. We're talking about the other box called the Ark or the Box of the Covenant. It doesn't sound as reverent to say the Box of the Covenant, but that's what it means. This box was acacia wood. Acacia wood you get from high places. Giraffes eat from the acacia tree way up here. And it is this acacia wood, but it's overlaid with gold. The wood, speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Septuagint renders it in Greek what we would have to translate indestructible wood. The immortal humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that only became mortal when it came in contact with our sins and received death in our place. Prior to that death and even after in resurrection, that box was overlaid with gold. There was a glory to this life that John says that they considered, they contemplated, they beheld Him, they studied Him. Gold. It's glory. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, didn't have the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And Yahweh brought Shishak, the Pharaoh, upon this now divided nation into Israel and Judah, and he took everything. He took away all of the gold shields. So Solomon Rehoboam replaced them with all that he could replace. They took all the gold. He doesn't have gold anymore. He doesn't have the glory that his father and his kingdom had. But they're just shields, you know. I mean, you use shields in battle. You use shields to stop things. Bronze is metal. Bronze is, you can form it into a shield. So we've got shields just like our father had. And they will work for what you use shields for. And what they used shields for, Solomon's gold shields, they were decorative. They spoke of glory. That's all they did. They were hung on those corridors to just put more gold around the place. Rehoboam just doesn't have it in him. He does not have that kind of glory. So he makes some bronze shields and puts them in the place of the gold shields. In other words, the gold shields and the glory that they spoke of was substituted by a human being for bronze shields. These bronze shields, if we can make an analogy, or maybe not an analogy is the word, but an application. We can make an application of these bronze shields and bring them over into our situation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about heritage glory. It talks about we are the descendants spiritually of a church that had a glory about it. You read about the church in its infancy in the book of Acts. And as you're reading it, you probably don't think in these terms, but there is a sense about it, isn't there? There is this feeling that you have. There is this aura about the book of Acts, like, man, if we could have that kind of spirit, that kind of fervency, that kind of zeal, that kind of understanding that they have. Apostles were around. It was the apostolic era. You know, I went to a Bible college in Massachusetts, and, you know, when I came here to pastor, this was like, where I went to school was like the headquarters of the affiliation that our church was part of. And, you know, you used to hear people talk about that place like, you know, I had a friend, he's still my friend, but he would refer to it like it was going to Mecca. And he was, I mean, why do you have to use a Muslim, you know, analogy here? But he wasn't thinking of it like, you know, it's perfect, it's like that. He would kind of talk about it the way other people would refer to it, like I just came back from heaven or something. If there was a place like that in the first century when the book of Acts was still happening, oh man, it was Jerusalem. You have more than 12 apostles there because Silas is called an apostle. Barnabas called an apostle. You're talking about the heavyweights live there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Christianity headquarters of the world at one time. So that when you were in Antioch and there was a dispute about circumcision and the role of the law of Moses as it relates to Gentiles, you went down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, that is pastors, plural, who were in Jerusalem, who were trained and taught under the apostles, who, the way it's put, the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem, like these elders were just as doctrinally steeped in Lord Jesus Christ orientation, Lord Jesus Christ doctrine and understanding as were these apostles because they learned directly from them. There was a glory there, and I'm going to tell you something that you're probably going to think, I've never heard this before in church. You've seen it before, but not the way I'm talking about it. But every generation of believers must go backward. That is, every generation of believers must check everything that they are hearing and seeing and doing with what has been written, what was done being written a little less than 2,000 years ago. We should not go with tradition. We should go back to the only traditions that matter, the apostolic traditions. We have to check everything with what does the Scripture say. I don't care how minute it is. To recapture a glory that was, for the Christian, heritage glory. But what you see in its place all the time is bronze shields. They're shields like, what do you want to talk about? Anything. That they did then, that people do now. We want to, I don't know. Oh, let's just have church. We're going to have church. And this is the way we do it now. We have, depending on what your church is, what church you go to, there is a certain liturgy, there's a certain litany. In other words, there's a way that you go about this. And I want to say, we need to go back, Word, and say, how did they do church? What did a church service look like in Jerusalem in the first century A.D.? Let's make our church services look like that. When you start talking about every particular of that church service, and I'm talking like that's what we want to do. We say, the reading of the Scripture. How did they do that? Well, we want to do the reading of that Scripture just the way they did the reading of the Scripture. What was the teaching like? Were there personal sidelights in it? If there were, then it's okay for us to have personal sidelights as the speaker speaks. If there weren't any, then we don't want any personality at all. And I'm not saying or arguing one way or the other. I'm just saying that in every specific, in every particular, we want to go back to this is the way it was done. If we can at all find that out. And if we can't find that out, then there's latitude. It's not important enough for the Lord to have written about it. But if it's at all written, and we should expect that it is written, we should expect that we can find a biblical answer to this, then we should find that answer. I'm telling you, we should go backward, and every generation must recover that instead of just going with the flow, instead of just not even thinking, mindlessly, you know, this is the way we always do it. This is just the way it is. Like, we don't even question this. Nobody questions this. When you don't question those things, you end up with bronze shields. In other words, you're having a church service. They had a church, wouldn't call it a service. They had church meetings. Bronze shields and gold shields. But the one is golden. And the other is bronze. And I don't think that it is coincidence. You know, it doesn't say that Rehoboam made 10 shields. It doesn't say that he made lead shields. It's bronze shields. Just like with the typology of gold in the Old Testament, particularly in the tabernacle and temple issues, the typology of bronze, you always see it connected with judgment. So is it possible that real believers can do things that are in the same category as other spiritual things that were real, but be judged for doing those real and in their mind spiritual things? I'm saying yes. That God's saying, this was at your availability, this was at your fingertips, but there wasn't a reality, there wasn't a vitality, there wasn't life, there wasn't power, it wasn't Christ. You have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. It's going to be judged because it isn't Christ. Bronze shields. This is the metal that was all over Goliath when David went out to meet him. He had bronze greaves. He had bronze shin guards. He had a bronze helmet. He had a bronze javelin and bronze shield, a bronze breastplate. It was like he was dressed for judgment. Everything about him said, you're slated to be judged. And so, I don't think that such understanding of the significance of metals, the spiritual significance of metals in the Old Testament was possible without the New. So I don't think that David knew that, but when David said, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, if he knew anything about Old Testament typology, it's like, how can't I win? I've got a bronze guy standing in front of me. He's like a big bronze statue. He's got judgment written all over him. Now, he's an absolute, just straight-out God-hater. He has cursed the name of Yahweh, and that's what riled David up. But Rehoboam wouldn't think that he was doing that with his bronze shields. So much of what we see passing for Christianity today, because it didn't go backward, is nothing but bronze shields. The next of the things that we read about was a balmless Gilead. Is there no balm in Gilead? It wasn't so long ago that I mentioned about this verse to you. I mean, it wasn't yesterday, but it wasn't a year ago either. When on the Lord's Day we talked about this, right? Gilead, as a nation, as a part of the nation of Israel, was known for this balm that they acquired from a tree after they made an incision in that tree that grew up high on the mountains in the countries closest to Gilead, because Gilead was the outskirts of Israel. Gilead was the far eastern border of Israel. Gilead was part of that on the other side of the Jordan, where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled. So you had Israel proper, bounded by the Mediterranean Sea on their west, and the Jordan on their east. That was like what was thought of as, this is the promised land. Going from your perspective on a map, if you're picturing a map in your mind, going to your right, and the top half of Israel was this area that was also Israel. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. They settled there because the land was lush, it was green, and they had a lot of cattle. And they asked Moses, was that permissible? And Moses asked God, and God said yes, as long as they went over and fought with their brethren to take the land on the other side of the Jordan. So they are the furthest east, and the foreign lands are beyond them. They're right on the boundary of what was Israel, Old Testament Israel. They got this from this area beyond Israel on the high mountains from a tree after you cut it, and the sap that they got made that balm. It is a picture, it is a screaming picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not from around here. He's from far away, high and far away. But he became a tree. He became wood like that acacia wood. And when he was cut, everything that was needed to heal was in there. The Lord, John rather put it that as the only eyewitness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the band of apostles, he said, he made a point of saying this. He's the only one who says this in the four gospel narratives because he was an eyewitness of it. And he said, he who has seen has testified, and we know that his testimony is true, that you might believe. And he would talk this way often, but he said that he saw that when they pierced his side, blood and water came out. Blood came out so that dealt with all of my depraved life. That dealt with all of my sin. That dealt with everything that I was. And water came out. Life came out to deal with everything that I would be after regeneration. In other words, in the death of the person of the Son of God, the person who came from high and far away called heaven, it came a man in his humanity, was cut into everything you needed, past, present, and future, was spiritually dealt with in that blood and water came out. Now we have to ask this question, right? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? A New Testament application of this is, must you go to the world to find the solutions to your problems? That's, is there no balm in Gilead? Right within the confines of Israel? Can't you find anything relevant in the Word of God that addresses your situation? Must you go to the world? And in the Gilead of our analogy, is there no physician there? There isn't anybody that knows how to deal with this, right? Aren't there any pastors there that are qualified to open up the Word of God and apply it specifically with precision of application? Aren't there any doctors of the church that can take that scalpel and with the accuracy of a surgeon tell you it is this way and not that way? Isn't there anyone who can rightly divide the Scriptures right within the people that possess blood and water? Isn't there any real spiritual life? Is this all a fairy tale? Is this something that you have to go to people that don't even know God to get? You have problems. We have answers. But you have problems and oftentimes don't want our answers. You have problems and think, he's not qualified to address that. He's not a psychologist. I have a psychological problem. Oh, you mean you have a psuche logos problem? That the logos of the Christos has not addressed. He is not sufficient for your psuche. Am I using too much Greek? You have a psuche logos problem. You have a word about the soul problem. And this doesn't address it. You think, you know, you take too much upon yourself, Moses. If you want to count me as your Moses. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. You pretend like you have solutions that deal with psychological problems. Who do you think you are? You think you're a psychiatrist? You think you're a psychologist? No, I think I'm better than a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I think they know nothing. I think I've got God's word on every problem that is of any import that you need. I am a better sociologist than any sociologist there. My daughter has started university this year. She's had two sociology classes. She says, Dad, as I'm walking with her, I'm going to preach. She's going to her class. We're walking up and she said, Dad, everything they're talking about, the answer to everything they're talking about in society, it's sin. Why do people act like this? Because of sin. Why do people conglomerate in the cities like this? Because of sin. Why do they act the way they do when they're in groups? Because of sin. She said, sin is the answer to every question that they're asking me. I'm a better sociologist than the guy that's got a degree in sociology because I know the Bible. I'm a better anthropologist. I've got more answers about anthropology than any anthropologist because I know the Bible. I'm a better psychologist than any psychologist because I've got biblical psychology in the Bible. Things that the Bible doesn't address, I don't pretend to know. I don't pretend to be a doctor. I don't like it when people do. It's one of my pet peeves. So I don't address that. Oh, you got a physical issue? Pastor, what do I do about my lumbago? I mean, I don't know. Go see a doctor. But when it deals with the soul, I have nothing for you if you're not a believer. Because our counsel comes from here and it's all addressed to believers. I have nothing for you except a gospel whose blood will take away your sin and whose water will give you a whole new life to function in. You have a bad marriage. The world has a problem for that. It's called divorce. You have a bad marriage. The Bible's got an answer for that.
It's called unconditional devotion as you reflect grace. I got anxiety attacks. I deal with depression. The Bible's got an answer for that. It's not medication. It's not psychobabble. It's the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy that answers your depression, and peace that answers your anxiety in the Holy Spirit. Our answer is learn how to access the Holy Spirit. Learn how to live Spirit-filled. You will automatically, inevitably, spontaneously have the answer to depression and anxiety. The third of what we see as human substitutes tonight was strange fire. I read you the Exodus account after the Leviticus account so that you might know what was meant by strange fire. We didn't read about its composition. God gave directions as to how to make this incense. And He said, this is the only thing you use this incense for, in worship to Me. There was also an anointing oil. He said, this is the only thing you use this anointing oil for. You anoint priests with it, and that's it. If anyone makes that anointing oil according to that composition and does it just to smell it, that is, if you make this for a perfume, because when the high priest came out of the tabernacle first and the temple later, and there was a gust of wind and you smelled that anointing oil on his garments, you said, oh, I like that. Do you realize that God said, if anybody makes that, they smell that, they say, I like that smell, and they make that anointing oil just for themselves to you, you put him to death. You kill him. It is a capital offense for you to make this anointing oil just so you can smell it. Typology is everything in there. In the onycha, and in the thakti, and in the frankincense that went into the composition of this holy anointing oil. Does it really matter with God? Does God really care? If you do it to specs, the carnal believer would put it something like this. Are you so legalistic? That's one of their favorite words. Carnal believer loves the word legalistic. Oh man, they love it. And in their definition, in their dictionary, it means anybody who's got a higher standard than they do. That's legalistic. You have to be so legalistic that you have to go about this worship exactly that way. Isn't it just that God wants incense? Does it have to be that incense? Does it have to be in those proportions? Does it have to be exactly like that? Well, ask Nadab and Abihu when you get to heaven. Do you see the irony? Maybe you did by the way I read it because of the stress I put in it. Do you see the irony of divine discipline upon them? They offered strange fire to Yahweh. So, there's no missing of the point. Like you don't say, I wonder if I'm under divine discipline. I wonder if God's chasing me. Probably won't miss this one. Fire came out from over the Holy of Holies, came out from where that Shekinah was seated on top of the mercy seat and devoured them. They just, came in swinging their little censer like that. And fire came out of the Holy of Holies and consumed them as they stood there until there wasn't enough substance on their bones anymore and they just dropped to the ground and burned to ash. Does worship, and that's the area now that we're dealing with, human substitutes. Does our worship, does it have to be like Do we have to stress about, is this so biblical or not? No, we don't have to stress about it. We get to joy in worshiping God, God's way. So we're talking about worship, right? What should your church worship service look like? Let's do what most people do. Don't question it. Don't analyze it. Just be a 21st century, we can even have a good tagline, evangelical Christian, and go to your 21st century evangelical American Christian church, and we're going to be heavy on music and light on doctrine. The doctrine that we do put out will be of a devotional quality. Not an academic, exegetical, expositional, scriptural treatise of doctrine. Let's just give something that's light and airy and will lift your spirits as you go up. I've heard it said about church services, not just ours, but others as well. I've heard it said, you know, when you go to church, you ought to feel good when you leave. Yeah, a lot of times, but a lot of times you ought to go out feeling like a whipped dog with immediate balm of Gilead applied, with immediate water and blood reminder, but maybe you ought to be convicted of some things when you come to church. Maybe it shouldn't be the most comfortable experience for you. Maybe it shouldn't be all, you know, whatever. You pick an adjective that will work there. Do we really have to? It's going to that church is like going to classroom or something. It's like I have to think when I go. Yeah, you do. You know where we get that stuff from? We get it from the Bible. And the Bible's not the easiest book. I don't know. It's not just like a novel that you just read through. I just couldn't put it down and it would just grip me. So a lot of times, like, I have no idea what this is talking about. So we need the gifts of teaching and evangelist and pastor and word of knowledge and word of wisdom that's unfolding what that means. And sometimes it's work to even tell you why we're saying that's what it means. Because we've got to prove it with scriptural demonstration. How does it, if we're talking about worship, the right fire or strange fire, how does this work? What does real worship consist of? It's definitely not light on doctrine. Lord Jesus Christ's definition in the Lord, like you have Webster's dictionary. I want to see Christ's dictionary sometimes. Oh man, does he define things differently. Then even your dictionary will define it very differently. How does he define worship? John 4:24, he says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit. Now it's not the Holy Spirit necessarily, but he is a great part of it. What I'm saying is, God is spirit. God is a spirit. You can't worship Him with your flesh. You can't do this the way you like it. You don't have any right to choose a church based on the kind of church you like. You choose a church based on what church out there looks more backward than any other church that I can find. What is the closest to that New Testament model that I can find? You know what? Even there, Spirit, I have to finish it. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in Spirit and truth. Now, out of all the things that, out of all the spiritual virtues, out of all of the spiritual realities that are talked about in the Word of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about worship, He says spirit and doctrine, or it must be spiritually and doctrinally carried out. Spirit, now let me just use different words for truth that won't damage its meaning. Spirit and doctrine. Spirit and instruction. Spirit and wisdom. Spirit and knowledge. Spirit and academic discipline put forth toward the Word of God. Spirit and Bible. Spirit and Scripture. And these two are in perfect agreement. What if I say, I want to go backward. What did the book of Acts have that our church doesn't have? One of those things may be tongues. Alright? Do you want bronze shield tongues or gold shield tongues? Do you want manufactured tongues? Do you want tongues at any cost? Do you want tongues as long as we have tongues? Like, as long as we have bronze shields. As long as we have shields. Doesn't matter if it's the real thing or not. I don't believe, I won't say that it's the case, I don't believe I have ever seen one case in my life, and as I told you last week, I've been around. I don't think I've seen one case of genuine tongues in my life. Because if the Holy Spirit's doing it, why is He violating 1 Corinthians 14 every time I see it done? If the Holy Spirit's doing it, why are numerous people speaking at the same time with no interpreter every time I've ever seen it done? Is it just, okay, we got to look like the book of Acts. So let's look like the book of Acts. Which, by the way, you never see tongues in church in the book of Acts. Just have you run the risk of bronze shields if it's not spirit and truth. The modern ecclesiastical worship is strange fire for the most part. The litany liturgy in the place of teaching. Man, does that get me. We say the creed every week. We go through these motions. We do the hocus pocus and the abracadabra up front. And that they're hearing Jesus is the Lamb of God every time we sacrifice the Mass. They're hearing the Nicene Creed. They've got the gospel therein every time they do it. Now we don't have to teach anybody. Really. Strange fire. The Catholic Church believes that Jesus Christ is God. Really. Then why do 98 out of 100 Catholics that I speak to directly contradict me when I say that Jesus is God? They say, no, He isn't. Don't they say the Nicene Creed every week or the Apostles' Creed every week? Don't they say that every week? Yeah, and the Protestant Church is not in much better shape. Litany and liturgy, that is, liturgy is your order of service, the forms, the things you do. Litany is the things you say. It's largely composed in prayers instead of teaching. You don't see this much anymore. Well, so I won't even talk about it, but I'll go to this next one. When you talk about having a Bible study, what is the picture that is conjured in most minds? When Christian minds, when they hear that you're going to a Bible study, they think you're going to a small group of people who are going to share their ideas about what that text means. Where did that ever come from? I don't find that in the Bible. I can't find it anywhere. For that matter, I don't see the word Bible in the Bible. I don't see the term Bible study in the Bible. I do see the word teaching in the Bible, which is monologue. I do see authoritative, studied, qualified teachers called apostles and pastors and elders and overseers and teachers. I do see that. I could talk so long about all of these things, and I'm not going to. But let me give you two more and treat them together. Maybe you don't get too much of this because you're not in my position. But what's foisted on people who are either in my position, and usually people who want to be in that position, and that's a whole other mess. How do you get a pastor in a place? Strange fire. How do you keep a pastor in a place? Strange fire. How do you get congregants in a place? Strange fire. How do you go about growing a church? Strange fire. How do you go about planting a church? Strange fire. So that when somebody comes around and does those things according to the Lord Jesus Christ variety scriptural model, is immediately under an air of suspicion. There is this aura of distrust around that person. The word cult is used a lot with that person because this doesn't look like anything I'm used to. Yeah, your flesh can't stand it. And you can't be wrong in humility, so let's give it a negative label. Let's give it a pejorative. Let's call it cult. Here's the latest one I heard recently. I was talking with a young man, and he said he was really liking our teaching, and he's telling me about how he's shared this with a group of believers that he has had history with in his life. And what he got was, well, you don't want to go there. Now you're going to recognize the fallacy of this immediately when I say it. But you don't want to go there because Tim Metcalf isn't a Trinitarian. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. What's going on here? I know exactly what's going on here. You heard me on the radio. You hear an emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ that you never hear anywhere else. So you consign that to Jesus only, or modalism, Sabellianism, whatever you label was more in vogue at whatever time period. But like, nobody emphasizes Christ like that. He can't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't even believe in the Father or the Holy Spirit. The other one was, when he assured them, no, I know that that's not true. I know that that's not the case. They said, well, then what about eternal security? He doesn't believe that either. I don't believe in eternal security. Trinity and eternal security must be something totally I don't know what it even means. Because I thought I believed both of them. Strange fire looks at something. We've given it a name. We've got this, like, we like this name. Christocentrism. Because it captures the whole spirit of the Bible. It's all about the Christ. That is weird. That is strange. No. Anything but is strange. Fire. Because you're coming to worship God, sometimes at least, in some other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the one I told you I'd give you. Hermeneutics, that's how to study how to interpret and study the Bible. And homiletics, that's how to preach. I violate these rules like all the time. Maybe you don't know them. You might know hermeneutic rules better than you know homiletics rules. But if you went to a seminary or a Bible college, you took homiletics, and you took what they do and what I do, it's like, I am going to fail every single time. Because the fingerprints of man are all over that. You cannot get with the classic, with the standardized hermeneutics. You will never get out of Hosea 11:1 that the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt as a child is what that was talking about. But that's what Matthew says that's what it was talking about. Matthew says that when as a child the Lord Jesus Christ came out of Egypt is what it means when Hosea prophesied, out of Egypt I have called my son. Context will not help you. Original languages will not help you. The historical cultural background of Hosea will not help you. Nothing will allow you to get that except the overarching, and I'm not against original languages, you've got to know that. I'm not against context, I'm not against historical cultural studies, I'm not against any of that. That's all part of what goes into really getting the truth of what's here. What I am saying is this, There's got to be an overarching, overriding, ruling hermeneutic called the Christocentric hermeneutic, where you see Christ in that passage, no matter what passage you're in. Here's the worst one. Here's the worst of all the human substitutes. It's pretty bad. Strange fire, bronze shield, a balmless Gilead. But these are the worst ones. They're the ones that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11. For I am zealous for you with zeal of God, for I joined you to one husband as a pure virgin. That is, not as a solid church to present you to the Christ. But I am fearing, lest perhaps as the snake thoroughly deceived Eve in his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the genuineness which is in the Christ. The idea is, that which is spiritually genuine, the real thing, the reality, the truth, that's in Christ. He's saying, I'm afraid that your minds might depart from Christ in instances, and that those instances might become a habit, and that that habit might adulterate the genuineness which is in the Christ. For, and he explains why, if the one coming to you is proclaiming another Jesus whom we didn't proclaim. I did this like little survey with just a few of you in an impromptu way in an informal time, right? It wasn't a church service. We weren't even here in the building. But I was with some of you. And I said, why do you think this is? And I started writing down the answers. And all of them were right. Every person and every one of their answers, I have to say, I agree with that answer. Why is it that you can go to churches, even churches that believe that Jesus is God and never hear that He's God? Why can you do that? I submit to you that's a different Jesus. The Jesus that is the so-called Sunday school Jesus, that doesn't have any wrath to Him. The Jesus who would never offend anybody. The meek and mild, long-haired Aunt Dorothy with a beard Jesus. That Jesus. That's a different Jesus. And depending on how faithful and how honest you are to the Word of God is depending on how clear a picture you get of that Jesus, the real one, every time that the Scripture is opened. Another Jesus whom we didn't proclaim. I heard some crazy number. I can't even remember what it was. Sharon, Doug would know the number. I think I got it from Doug, or maybe it was your father-in-law, J.D., told me the number. The number of churches in Indiana County. I thought that's way over what I would have thought. Way over. Hundreds. How many of them are really believers? Just because you got a word church stuck on the outside of a building, that is no church. Even you can be wrong on a lot of things, but you can't be wrong on this. Who is Jesus? You know, I'll tell you about a church in town here. Good thing about a church in town. You think I'm slamming people? I'll tell you a good thing about a church here in town. I don't think I have ever met one person one time that came from Sovereign Grace Church down here on 119, who when I said, who would you say Jesus is? Didn't give me a flawless, perfect answer. That is impressive. Most of the time, I know all about that. I don't need to hear about that. I know all about Jesus. You know all about Jesus. Then tell me the most important thing about Him. Just tell me this one thing. Who is He? They can't tell me a thing. They are not saved. People are filling up so-called churches full of unregenerate people. What do we call them? Goat houses. Or if you are receiving a different spirit whom you didn't receive. How do you receive a different spirit? You've received the Holy Spirit whom you received Is this saying that a Christian could be demon-possessed? You know, that's one of the more ridiculous questions when you just read the Bible. How is there any fellowship with light and darkness, with Christ and Belial? I mean, no, that's not what it means. Well, then how do you receive a different spirit other than the one that you've received? You've received the Holy Spirit. If another spirit, we're talking about demon spirits, are welcomed into your fellowship, are welcomed into your consideration, you begin to be open to what somebody speaking from another spirit, not confessing iteratively, habitually, Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Paul says, you put up with it well enough. This is an indictment against the Corinthians here. He said, you tolerate this. You tolerate people, and here's the last one, and this is maybe the most prevalent of everything we've been talking about tonight, or a different good message which you didn't accept. You're putting up with him well. I'm going to tell you, the gospel, if there's anything I don't have to harp on at this point, this is it. But the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, nothing to do with you. When you preach the gospel to somebody, how many times have you heard this strange fire? How many times have you heard this bronze shield thing? You know, when you're witnessing to somebody, you want to give them your testimony. Because when you give them your testimony, there's a power to your testimony. No, there isn't. The Scripture says, I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul then would later say, that's Romans 1:16, Paul then says, we do not preach ourselves. That is, you might come away from a gospel. Oh, if you're a believer and we're teaching in a church, we're quite happy not to give you the gospel only, but our own souls as well. But when you're in an evangelistic situation, you might go away knowing not a shred of anything about that evangelist, and that is the way it should be. Because we don't preach ourselves. And we don't do it in a pious-sounding, nice way called giving my testimony. If the gospel of the Christ doesn't save somebody, your testimony is going to do nothing. And it's going to sound like bragging. It's going to sound to them like, I was all of these bad things, and now I'm all of these good things, and you're going to probably mess up the grace aspect of the gospel by confusing it with works. This thing gets subtly wrenched around into lordship, I don't know how many different ways. Oh, you know what? I'm going to stop, but especially when I hit that place right there, I just want to launch on all of the false gospels that are out there. The ones that in the slightest way mingle human works of the flesh with the divine grace of the word of the cross. There was one other verse that I haven't talked to you about today. And that is the Proverbs 22:28 verse. It kind of capsulizes all of the others. That's why I left it for last. Don't remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. This is established standards in a spiritual venue, is where it's being spoken about. There are established, bona fide, laid down, inviolable, inerrant, infallible, scripture ways to go about everything. Somebody asked me recently, I want to know the method of something. I don't remember what it was. I said, okay, Jesus Christ is the way. That's your method.
right there. Jesus Christ is our method. Sounds like Watchman Nee, doesn't it? If you've read Christ, the sum of all spiritual things. When he deals with Jesus as the way, he does speak about him being the method. He's the way to do everything. You know, that's a perfect, that is like a full-orbed, that is a comprehensive Christocentricity statement when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way that you even enter into this, you're even in the game. I am the entree, I am the access to God. The truth, that's all of your doctrine, and the life, that's all of your Christian experience. So, I'm outside, I enter by the way, and now worship in spirit and truth, or truth and life, where everything I will do, everything I will experience, everything I will think, because of everything I learn, the entire spiritual world was pleased to dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, 18 and 19. So that he would have preeminence in radically everything. This is my exhortation for you. It's very fast. Be of the, what does the Scripture say, mindset? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.